Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. It's where we'll be this morning. We have a new book of the month, and so I was talking to Pastor John, and he said, why don't you go ahead and introduce it to you all. So our next book of the month is Gender Ideology, What Do Christians Need to Know? We are finishing tonight our discussion of Christian History Made Easy, and Lord willing, we'll start this next week. We'll have 5 weeks to read it and 4 weeks of discussion. It's a brief little book. Pages are small. It's an easy read, but it's well worth your time. A very important topic, and it really covers a lot of ground in a very short space. And so we have it in the bookstore right now. I would encourage you, you need to be aware of what's going on in these matters, especially if you are a parent. And so I'd encourage you, get a copy, read it, and take part in the discussion that we'll be having on the Sunday nights between now and the end of June. So with that out of the way, let us read our text. And did I mention that that was an amazing special? Did I already say that? I already did. Okay. Well, it was really a blessing to me, so I wanted to make sure I didn't forget that. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word and how good it is. I thank you, Father, Lord, for how you have gathered us here this morning to hear from your word. And I pray that it would be your word that we would hear. I pray that you would push from our minds the distractions of the week that is past and the week that is to come, the worries, the anxieties, the excitement, the anticipation. And at this moment, we would listen to what you have said to us in the pages of your word. And we would learn and we would be changed. I pray for the presence of your spirit in my heart, in my voice, and in the hearts of those here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Baptism, if you stop and think about it for a moment from an outsider's perspective, is pretty weird. For someone who has had no exposure to Christianity, even a normal church service is already rather strange. A large group of people, instead of taking Sunday as their fun day, instead gather to give something they call worship to a God that they've never seen. They sing happy songs about the bloody death of an ancient Jewish man named Jesus, mournful songs about their own weakness and failure, and serious songs about what they call the holiness and the glory of God. And though the music itself is obviously not everyone's cup of tea, most of the congregation still sings the words passionately, sings like all these strange-sounding things mean something to them. And sometimes some of them even have tears in their eyes. And then someone gets up and starts to read from a book that is thousands of years old and acts as though it somehow applies to our lives today. And when they're done reading, they start talking to this God they can't see, and they call that prayer. And then they sing more songs, and they do more readings, and they spend more time in prayer. And when all that's done, a funny-looking plate gets passed around, and people put their hard-earned money into it, and the man standing up in front at that point calls that an act of worship as well. And after the singing and the reading is finished, someone else gets up, that would be me, and starts to explain detail after detail in another section of this same ancient book, which he seems to think is accomplished by referring to still other sections of this same ancient book. And it's like they're obsessed with what this book has to say or something. And once again, most of the people there seem to take this explanation very seriously, despite plenty of distractions from young children that they seem to think should be included in the service as well. When all the explanation is done, the speaker begins to directly challenge and confront what he calls the sins of those present. And even when things get personal and awkward, people still nod their heads, at least some of them, and say things like amen. And just when it seems like this gathering couldn't get any weirder, someone says there's going to be something called a baptism. Before you know it, two people are standing up in an oversized tub in front of everyone. And after asking questions about their belief in this Jesus they talk about so much, one person takes a firm hold of the other one and dunks him or her all the way under the water. And everyone cheers and says amen and acts like something very exciting and significant has just happened. And all that, you know, you can see from this outsider's perspective is that someone has just gotten very wet. Now, of course, in our day and time and context, someone who knew nothing about Christianity would easily be able to whip out their smartphone and pull up Wikipedia, and they could at least learn that this thing called baptism has been going on for about 2,000 years, and even without getting through the intro paragraph on Wikipedia, they'd be able to learn that although all Christians consider baptism to be very important, they seem to have very different opinions about what this baptism means, who should perform it, and most importantly, who should receive it. But almost 2,000 years ago, there were no smartphones, and there was no Wikipedia. And along came a man named John, preaching in the wilderness and dunking those who confessed their sins in the Jordan River. Though the inhabitants of Judea were familiar with many rituals involving water, much more so than we would be today, for the very reason that they were familiar with all these other water rituals, what John was doing would have stood out to them because it was unique and they had never seen anything like this before. So what was it that John was doing at the Jordan? What did he think he was up to? Now, all of us can recognize that someone who had never seen a baptism before would wonder what in the world was going on and find the whole dunking thing pretty strange. What we also need to realize is that the very fact that we have seen so many baptisms, that we are aware of so much history, can keep us from noticing how strange John's baptism, how strange all baptism really is. Our very familiarity with baptism, if we're not careful, can hinder us from understanding what's really going on. Let's turn now in our text to consider what John was up to at the Jordan and the difference that this ought to make in our lives today. Now, before we dig into the new information in our text, we need to spend just a few minutes recapping the verses that lead up to it, both what we have covered in preceding messages and a few details that we skipped over. 2 weeks ago, in our first message from Matthew chapter 3, covering verses 1 and 2, we focused on John's message of the coming of the kingdom of the heavens and the urgent necessity for repentance. Drawing on Daniel 7, John's preaching declared that the time of the beastly empires was up and that the heavenly kingdom of the Son of Man was already in the process of replacing them. While he himself didn't know all the details, John's preaching was the beginning of the season of repentance in which we still find ourselves today. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, though the day of final judgment is certainly going to come. We now live in a time in between, a time in which the door of repentance that John opened has not yet been closed, giving the opportunity for rebels like us to repent of our allegiance to the kingdom of the serpent and to submit ourselves to the rule of the Son of Man. Last week, we focused on Matthew's description of John, the one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He looked and he acted like Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord by preparing a people for the Lord. This Lord for whom John was preparing, as we learn by considering the context of the passage Matthew quotes from Isaiah, is both glorious and gentle. And that's what we focused on last week. The very same Lord whose glorious power can smash the mountains and raise the valleys is more than happy to gently gather up the little lambs in his arms and to carry them close to his heart. Now, as we learn from verse 1, John's preaching and baptizing ministry was carried out in the wilderness of Judea, on the eastern banks of the Jordan River. If John had been on the western side of the Jordan, he would have been in territory ruled over by Pilate, and Herod Antipas would not have been able to put him to death. And we find not only did Herod put him to death, but we find time after time that John had interactions with Herod. His ministry was carried out in Herod's territory, which would have been on the eastern side of the Jordan rather than the western side of the Jordan. Furthermore, the Gospel of John tells us no less than 3 times that John was baptizing beyond Jordan, that is, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, from the perspective of Jerusalem. As we shall see in a moment, John's location turns out to be rather significant for understanding what John was doing at the Jordan, and that's why I've made the case that he's on the other side, the far side of the Jordan, for at least most of his ministry. Now for verse 5. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. Now the idea here is not that every single individual in Judea gathered at the Jordan, but rather simply to convey the sense that John's preaching and baptizing was attracting individuals, was attracting a crowd from the whole area of Judea. People were coming from all over to listen to what John had to say. Verse 6. And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Well, the verses that follow make clear that not everyone who came to hear John was baptized by him. Baptizing was what John was doing in the Jordan. Responding to John's call for repentance, those who were being baptized were publicly confessing their sins. Baptizing, immersing those who professed repentance in the waters of the Jordan, was so central to John's ministry that he became known as John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. While there were many water purification rituals in ancient Judaism, John's practice of dunking other people in the water was just as unusual in his day as it remains in our own. So what was it that made John's baptism so unique? And what was it that made it so significant? To begin with, to start with the uniqueness, while there were many ritual baths practiced by various Jewish groups, there is no evidence for anyone immersing other people in the water before John. So there's plenty of occasions where people would take a ritual bath. There's no evidence for anyone dunking somebody else until John shows up. John was the first to baptize others as opposed to instructing others to immerse themselves. And this, of course, is how he got the name. That's what stood out. He's the one who's baptizing other people, not telling them to go immerse themselves. He's dunking them. So that's how he gets his name. This wasn't the only thing that made John's baptism unique, however. While most other ritual water rituals in John's day were repeated acts that took place over and over again, purifications that would take place many times throughout the course of one's life, John's baptism was a one-time event accompanied by public repentance. So that was also unique. And though Jews would later have Gentile converts, known as proselytes, immerse themselves as part of the process of converting to Judaism, there is no good evidence for this practice in John's day, though some have pointed to this as the background for John's baptism. There's actually really no good evidence that proselyte immersion was taking place before John. It all comes after John's time. And even if there was such evidence, John was in any case immersing those born as Jews, not Gentiles. What John was doing, to sum it up, was unique. So what did it all mean back then? And what connection does that meaning have with our baptism today? Now, first, and perhaps most important clue, comes from where John was baptizing. All the Gospels make a very significant point of telling us John was baptizing in the Jordan River. That's where he was baptizing. So what was so significant about the Jordan? Well, we need to understand that the Jordan River is a muddy and unimpressive stream for most of the years, unless it's at flood stage. If one is simply trying to get clean, the Jordan is definitely not the place to go. And the Jews of the day also tended to avoid it for purification rituals because there were many streams that entered into the Jordan that they thought might not be ritually pure. So even for purification rituals, it was looked down on as well. So it wasn't a good place to take a bath, and it wasn't considered all that ritually pure either. But the reason that John was at the Jordan was not because of the suitability of the waters, but rather because of the symbolic significance of the river. And in order to understand what John was doing at the Jordan, we need to consider the significance of the Jordan in the Old Testament. Now, in Greek, the word for baptism found in our text this morning is baptizo. And that, of course, is where we get our name as Baptists. It comes from that word, from baptism. Without going into the technical details, in the entire of the Greek Old Testament, there's only one individual about whom this word is used. And that individual is Naaman the Syrian. As we find in 2 Kings 5:14, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan. Dipped himself there is our word baptizo, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman's immersion, as most of you know, took place in the Jordan River. Elisha, who, like John the Baptist, came in the spirit and power of Elijah, was the one who ordered Naaman to immerse in the waters of the Jordan, waters that Naaman at first despised. As the remainder of the story goes on to make plain, Naaman's healing, though, was much more than physical. Even as he was cleansed of his leprosy, Naaman was converted to the worship of the one true God. There's a reason that Elisha thought it was so important for Naaman to be immersed in the Jordan, and not just because he needed to repent of his stubborn pride by going somewhere he didn't want to go. More than 1,000 years before John's time, Joshua had gathered the people of God on the eastern side of the Jordan River and led them through its waters as they prepared to enter into the Promised Land for the first time. And though John did not miraculously part the waters of the Jordan, as Joshua did, by gathering people on the eastern side of the Jordan and bringing them into its waters, he was symbolically reenacting this first crossing of the Jordan. That's what he was doing. That was the significance of the baptism he was enacting. And this first crossing, it's important to understand, was itself already a reenactment of the earlier crossing of the Red Sea under the leadership of Moses. This is a point that's explicitly made in the book of Joshua. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. So the connection between the Jordan and the Red Sea isn't just something that some later readers of the text have tried to read into it. It's a connection that's made explicit in the text of Joshua. In other words, the reason that the waters of the Jordan were so symbolically significant was because it was in these waters that what took place in the Red Sea had been and could be reenacted. In order to understand what John was up to at the Jordan, we therefore have to go all the way back to the crossing of the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus. And it's very significant that the crossing of the Red Sea when Israel came up out of Egypt is the only Old Testament event that is described in the New Testament as a baptism. As Paul told the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The Red Sea crossing is the only event in the Old Testament that gets described as a baptism in the New Testament. That's not an accident. The symbolism of these waters is so deep and so rich that I would need the staff that God gave to Moses to lead you safely through the half of it in the time that we have this morning. And in the absence of any such implement, I will have to content myself with giving you the briefest of summaries of the most essential points, since I don't want you all to get drowned. To begin with, it was as the children of Israel crossed the waters of the Red Sea that they were separated from the Egyptians for good, that they finally became the distinct nation and people that God had called them to be. As the final miracle of the Exodus, it was the ultimate symbol of their salvation, of their deliverance from the service of Pharaoh and to the service of the Lord. Furthermore, the dividing of the waters from the waters was a symbol of new creation, of a new start for the people of God. Delivered from the death angel by the sign of the Passover blood, the newly marked out people of God could safely pass through the chaotic waters by which the rebellious Egyptians were destroyed. And though time fails us, all of this goes back to Genesis 1 in the symbolism that is present. And while time also fails us to explore the details this morning, the Apostle Peter uses this exact same imagery of the chaos waters to link the waters of baptism with the flood of Noah. He doesn't describe the flood of Noah as a baptism, but he does link and use that imagery as well. When Naaman went to the Jordan, He was transformed outwardly by the cleansing of his leprosy and inwardly by his heart conversion to the worship of the one true God. When Joshua brought the children of Israel to the Jordan, they reenacted the crossing of the Red Sea for a new generation as they prepared to enter the Promised Land as the people of God. When Moses brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea, he separated them from the Egyptians, sealing their public identity as the redeemed and transformed people of God. And with this Old Testament background in mind, the meaning of John's call to repentance begins to come into focus. The confession of sins to which John called his hearers was far more than a simple acknowledgement that they had made a few mistakes in their lives, that they had done a few things that they ought not to have done. It was instead a call to recognize that they, both individually and as a nation, had radically violated their covenant with God, and there was nothing they could do to restore that covenant. And this is why it was so significant that John baptized them. It was a public recognition that they had no ability to purify themselves from their sins, that the temple had no ability any longer to purify them from their sins, and that a radical new work of God on their behalf was their only hope. That's what John was doing with the Jordan. And it's only with this background in mind that we can wrap our minds around why John was dunking people in the waters of the Jordan as they publicly confessed their sins. By that confession of sins, those who were baptized by John publicly acknowledged that their identity as the circumcised children of Abraham was not sufficient, recognized that they needed a new start, a new foundation as the people of God. And though they could not have understood all that God was about to do, and though their idea of all of the symbolism that they were enacting was probably, at least for some of them, a bit fuzzy, those who received John's baptism recognized that their only hope for rescue was the coming of the kingdom of the heavens, whose nearness John proclaimed. John's baptism prepared the way of the Lord by preparing a people for the Lord, a people marked out by baptism and repentance. And this baptism was nothing less than the symbolic refoundation and redefinition of the boundaries of the people of God. It was a way of dividing those who placed their hope in what God was about to do from those who continued to trust in what they could do for themselves. A way of separating the remnant within Israel from the apostate nation as a whole. Christian baptism, like John's baptism, redefines our public identity, marking us out as the citizens of the kingdom of the heavens, as the peculiar people of the Lord. And while Christian baptism, our baptism, is directly rooted in John's baptism, there are a few important differences which we must now consider. The baptism of John looked forward to what God was about to do in the person and work of Jesus. Christian baptism looks backward to what God has already done in the person and work of Jesus. John's baptism was therefore accompanied by a confession of sin, declaring total dependence on God's promise to come and deliver his people. Our baptism is accompanied by a confession of faith, declaring our total trust in the deliverance that has already been accomplished for us by the coming of our Lord. This is what it means to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And since there's no record of any of the first apostles receiving any baptism other than that of John, it seems clear that as a general rule, those who had received John's baptism before the resurrection did not need to be rebaptized after the resurrection, but rather simply to receive the Spirit whose coming John had promised, as all of them did on the day of Pentecost. After the resurrection of Jesus, of course, a baptism that looked forward to what God was about to do was no longer sufficient, and this seems to be why Paul rebaptized the Ephesian disciples of John in Acts 19, though there are certainly a lot of puzzling details in that account we won't get into this morning. But there's another, and also vitally important, difference between John's baptism and ours. So the first difference is one of fulfillment. John looks forward to what Christ is about to do. Our baptism looks backward to what Christ has already done. So we have moved forward in the story of redemptive history, and that is one difference between what John started and what we experience. But there's a second difference as well. Not only has the progress, has the kingdom of God moved forward, but the kingdom of God has also moved outward at the same time. John's baptism marked out the true Israel, separating the repentant remnant from the rebels, offering a symbolic new start to those who had already been born into the people of God. And yet, though John's baptism could only separate repentant Israel from the rebellious apostates who rejected John's baptism, Christian baptism is for all those who believe in every tribe and nation. John called Jews back to the Jordan to prepare for the coming of the kingdom of the heavens. Jesus has commissioned his church to build the new Jerusalem by making disciples, reshaping living stones out of all nations and baptizing them wherever there's enough water to do so. As we find at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, that is, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Whereas John's work was to restore Israel, to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord, Jesus' work was to expand Israel, to break down the middle wall of partition that had so long stood between Jews and Gentiles, to make in himself of twain, as he told the Ephesians, one new man. As Paul told the Galatians, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, Paul is elsewhere very clear that salvation is by grace alone, received through faith alone. Indeed, he is clear on that point in the book of Galatians itself. We are not saved by being baptized into water by a minister, but by being baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. In this passage, Paul is therefore speaking of both the inward reality toward which baptism points and the outward symbol that pictures that reality. In light of the abundance of false teaching on baptism that has arisen since Paul's day, it's important for us to carefully distinguish between the two, even while recognizing that Paul often speaks of both at once. Yet though we always place our faith directly in Christ and never in the waters of baptism, this does not mean that our baptism is only of secondary importance. On the contrary, for though water baptism does nothing to save us, it is the public badge, the visible sign of our separation from the world and our union with Christ. Just as our conversion redefines our inward reality, so also and in the same way our baptism redefines our public identity. Let me say that one more time. Just as our conversion redefines our inward reality, our baptism redefines our public identity. Our culture is incredibly compartmentalized and anonymous. Most Americans no longer even know the names of their neighbors, let alone their baptismal status. But we need to remember that in terms of the grand scope of world history, the utter anonymity of our present culture is extremely unusual. When John baptized someone in the Jordan, his or her neighbors knew what had taken place. It was a public event that people knew about. And if those neighbors rejected John's message, they knew who to go after. If they accepted John's message, they knew who to celebrate. In many parts of the world, this is still the case. You can ask questions about Christianity all you want, perhaps even attend services without severe consequences, but to take the step of baptism is to paint a public target on one's back, to mark one out as someone who has taken on a new identity. We need to understand that even if no one in our culture recognizes it, this is what our own baptism actually means. We cannot and we must not allow the anonymous nature of our society to obscure our own sense of the public importance of our baptism. Because those who go through the waters of baptism publicly identify themselves with the new humanity that Christ is forming. Though we continue to reside on earth, baptism is a public declaration of allegiance to the kingdom of the heavens of which our salvation has made us citizens. Though we should seek to live at peace with our neighbors, when a conflict arises, our ultimate allegiance must always be to the country of our baptism rather than to the country of our birth or residence. True Christianity is no mere supplement to a life otherwise devoted to the pursuit of the American or any other dream. It is instead a fundamental refoundation of our lives, a reorientation of our existence, a redefinition of our identity. Baptism is the visible symbol of this redefinition. And just as our union with Christ is the single most important aspect of our inner reality, our baptism is the single most important aspect of our public identity. Now, obviously, in the past few minutes, we've only been able to scratch the surface of this vitally important doctrine. And though I've spoken much about what our baptism means, I've barely touched on the important differences between those who practice believers' baptism, as our church does, and those who believe that baptism should be extended to the infant children of believing parents. By God's grace, I hope to work through some of these important matters in a sermon on June 13th, here in a couple of weeks. Since it's never enough to be satisfied with making a case for just what we don't do, just to say, well, we don't baptize children. Well, what do with children? How do we raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And what does it look like to have a robust Christian culture that includes and supports the flourishing of our children in a Baptist context? And because we want to have a positive case, as well as we want to say what we do, as well as what we don't do. So, Lord willing, the next week after that, on the 20th, I'll devote a message to what it looks like and to encouraging parents to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and encouraging all of us to labor together in that vitally important task. And since the evening of the 20th will be a Q&A session, there'll be opportunity to ask any questions you might have that have not been dealt with by the point time we get to the end of that second message. And yet, while much remains to be covered, both in those two messages and in the remainder of our time in Matthew chapter 3, in the short amount of time that we have left this morning, I want to focus on making direct practical application of the truth about baptism that we did cover. Our baptism redefines our public identity. Whether it is recognized by the world or not, our baptism is the foundation of our public identity, the visible symbol that marks us off as the citizens of the kingdom of the heavens. As members of this church, as most of you are, the overwhelming majority of the adults in this room have been baptized upon the profession of your faith in Jesus. Whether the world recognizes it or not, indeed whether you recognize it or not, your baptism has redefined your public identity, has reshaped how you fit into the world. You need to realize that your baptism is more foundational than any other aspect of your public identity. You're a baptized believer first, and a member of your family second. You're a baptized believer first, and a citizen of America, or whatever your homeland may happen to be, second. You're a baptized believer first, and an employer or an employee second. You're a baptized believer first, and a member of this or that political party second. You're a baptized believer first, and the holder of an opinion about this or that disputed topic second. Whether you like it or not, indeed, whether you are conscious of it or not, this is who you are. If your public identity is not grounded in your baptism, then your understanding of yourself does not accord with who you really are in God's eyes. Just as all of those who are married will be held accountable to God's definition of the meaning of marriage, whether or not they recognize that definition, so also, and in the same way, all of us who are baptized will be held accountable to God's definition of the seriousness of our baptism, whether or not we ourselves recognize that seriousness. Because just as he has inwardly joined us with his life by our conversion, so also has he publicly joined us with his name by our baptism. His name takes priority over every other label we might want to apply to ourselves or that others might want to apply to us. And if we are to live in accordance with reality, we must always keep the identity given to us by our baptism at the forefront of our minds, at the center of our hearts, and at the foundation of our lives. But of course, it's not sufficient to wave the right flag if we don't bear the right fruit. If you've been baptized, you have been baptized into Jesus' name. You represent him, and you can't get away from this. You can represent him poorly, you can represent him well, but you represent him all the same. So how does your conduct reflect on Jesus' name? We're constantly tempted to downplay the severity of our sins by comparing ourselves with other sinners. We're tempted to justify our sins by the sins that others have committed against us. We need to remember that we don't bear the name of another sinner. We bear the name of Jesus, and our conduct before the world reflects on his name. When the fruit that we bear doesn't match the flag that we fly, we slander the one who laid down his life for us so that he could give his name to us. Husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church, to lay down their lives in order to serve those who have been entrusted to our care. And if we selfishly demand to get our own way, if we refuse to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, if we misuse the authority that God has given us in the home for our own benefit, our conduct is unworthy of the name that we have taken at our baptism. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as the incarnate Christ submitted to the will of his Father. And if you demand that your husband check all of your boxes before you feel the need to be subject unto him in anything, then your conduct is unworthy of the name that you took at your baptism. And the tendency that all of us have in these matters is for husbands to look at all the ways their wives need to submit, and for wives to look at all the ways their husbands need to be more loving. But that's not how this works. We're not responsible for how other people reflect on the name of our Lord. We're responsible for how our conduct reflects on his name. And if we're not, now we need to, there's a need to rebuke and to deal with sin, but if we're not more upset by the way our conduct doesn't reflect his name than we are about how someone else's conduct doesn't reflect his name, then something is wrong in our hearts. All of us are called to serve one another as Christ has served us, to love one another as Christ has loved us, and to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. If we have been baptized, we need to realize that we have been publicly identified in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the principalities and powers that watch us, even when we think we are not in the public of other people, as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. The decisions we make, the words we say, the places we go, the things we do, they all reflect on the name we have been baptized into. And when we are faced with temptation, with the temptation to focus on other people's sins and to ignore our own sins, we need to remember that there is far more at stake than whatever consequences that we might face on this earth, more at stake even than the consequences that we might face in the life to come. Our baptism, we need to remember, has redefined our public identity, has given us the identity of the ones who bear the name of Jesus. At the exodus from Egypt, God gave his people his name. And the warning God once gave the Israelites not to take that name in vain by conduct unbecoming of that name also applies to us. Because our public identity has been redefined by our baptism, everything we do reflects on the name that has been entrusted to our care, the name whose reputation matters more than anything that could ever happen to us in this life or the next. As strange as the practice of baptism might seem to an outsider, it is 10,000 times stranger for those who know what is really going on when the baptismal waters are stirred. Baptism is far more than an odd little ritual that we perform to check off a box of steps of obedience. It is instead the visible symbol of all that it means to be a public follower of Jesus Christ. Baptism refounds and redefines our public identity. Baptism proclaims to the world that we have been brought through the flood of God's judgment on this fallen creation and have been made participants in the fruitfulness of the new creation. It's a public testimony to the inward reality of supernatural conversion. It's a public enlistment in the army of the Lord. It tells the enemies of our Lord who they should be shooting at. It brings us under the discipline of the congregation. It brings us into covenant with the other members of the church, giving us the responsibility to bear one another's burdens, to rebuke one another's sins, and to care for the needs of the church. It publicly bestows upon us the name of Jesus, identifying us as those who have both the right and the responsibility to represent him. Now, the waters of baptism do not themselves save us. They serve as the only divinely authorized visible symbol, the only divinely authorized public testimony of the salvation that we have received in all of its wonder and its responsibility, all of its glory and all of its terror. And we must never allow our familiarity with it to blind us to just how strange and how wonderful, how foundational and how transformative our baptism really is. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for the wonderful reality of baptism that you have revealed to us in your word. I pray, Father, Lord, that we would take that reality seriously, that we would not become so familiar with it that we miss how strange and how wonderful it is. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.